planning. We all have to do it, at least to some extent in our lives. It's unavoidable, right? Some people love to plan. Others hate to plan. Some of you are like, yes, let's make some plans today. Others are like, ew, yuck, planning. But we all have to do it. It's something we all have to do. Both planning small things, like having to plan when to leave the house in the morning, or planning big things like where to go to school, where to work, where to live. Question for you. When was the last time you remember some of your plans falling through? Maybe this morning. Maybe you planned to be at church on time this morning. Before 11 o'clock. Instead, you had to sneak in, hoping no one noticed how late you were. It's okay, we forgive you. Maybe your plans fell through, though, to go on a trip or a vacation sometime recently. Maybe your bigger plans to go to school or to get married or to begin a family fell through. Or your plans didn't work out to move into a new home or to retire at a certain age. The senator's plan sure didn't work out this week, did it? Sadly. Many of you know that my wife and I had some pretty huge plans of ours change at one point last summer. After working several months at trying to sell our apartment, it finally sold. And we started scouring the housing market, looking for new homes to move into, homes for sale. And we ended up purchasing one that we felt was perfect for us. So we packed up all our stuff, got ready to move out of our apartment, put it all in bubble wrap, got it in a storage unit. And until the date when our new home would be ready to move into, which was June 24th. In the meantime, we made a lot of plans with many of our friends or family to help us that day move into our home. We'd all show up at the storage unit at 10 a.m. with a truck all ready to go, pack the truck, and then head over to move everything into our new home. Big plans. And then, at about 2 a.m., on the morning that this was all supposed to go down, we got a surprise. Angela went into labor a week and a half early. You see, we were actually expecting our first child the first week of July. And needless to say, our plans changed drastically that day. We were not at the storage unit. We were not in our new home. We were in the hospital. And thanks to a number of incredible and loving friends and family members, the move went on without us, and everything worked out in the end. But we had planned for months, and then our baby decided to change all of that. Or really, we had planned for months, but then God decided to change all that. He was the one who was in control. Did you know that God cares about your plans? Did you know that? I know that he does because of what he says to us in the Bible, in God's Word. You might not think that planning is the most interesting topic or even that important of a topic, but I think that seeing what God has to say about our plans will change our minds. Now, I'm not going to give you some kind of self-help talk today on how to plan more effectively. That's not my purpose as a preacher, to be some kind of self-help moral guru. My purpose is to simply point you to God, to His Word, and to His Gospel, trying to show you what God desires from you as a person that He loves. What I'm going to do today is just point out a few words that God says about our planning. And since we all make plans in our lives, this is going to apply to all of us. Okay? If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to James chapter 4. In your pew Bibles, if you didn't have one of your own, it's on page 1013. 1013. As you turn there, I'd like to pray, though, together for God's guidance and wisdom today as we look into His Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you today and we ask you to teach us from your word, to guide us, so that you would illuminate our hearts and our minds to see what you have to say to us. I pray that you would speak through these words to our hearts this morning. Help us to leave here changed because of them. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So James chapter 4, we're going to be starting in verse 13. We've been taking a few months to go through this little book of James together in the New Testament. Today brings us to the end of chapter 4. And if you were with us last Sunday, you'll remember that James gives a pretty harsh warning about worldliness in the first part of the chapter. The tendency that we have to make ourselves God's enemies as humans. And we do this by giving into our selfish desires, living in prideful opposition to him. In verse 13, James seems to change topics pretty much. And he starts addressing the way we make plans. He's not nearly as harsh as he was previously, but as we see this, we're still going to see that he's soberly warning us of something that is very important, and it applies to all of us, like we already said. I'm going to go ahead and read these five verses to you, and then I'm going to break them down a bit for you as we go along. So James 4, starting in verse 13, you can follow along with me. It says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town, and spend a year there, and trade, and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time, and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do, and fails to do it, for him it is sin." And stop there. Now, reading those verses may immediately make you wonder, is James saying that all planning is wrong, period? Is that what he's saying? That it's dumb for us unknowledgeable and weak humans to make plans because, after all, God's in control of everything, and so we can't do anything about it? Is that what he's saying? I don't believe that's what James says here. He's not saying that all planning is wrong. He's just pointing out that a certain way that planning is done is wrong. And then he tells us the correct and proper way for us to plan for the future. Here's how I put the first thing in your notes that we'll see from this passage. That proper planning does not presume upon the future. Planning done correctly is not presumptuous about what is yet to come. Proper planning does not presume upon the future. James's issue here is not with planning, it's with presumptuous planning. If you don't know what that means, to presume means to take something for granted, to assume or to suppose. So to presume upon the future means to assume that things are going to go like you expect. Okay? That's what James is referring to here. The two key words in verse 13 are "we will." Did you see that? We will do this. We will do that. Verse 13, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit." So James draws attention to certain people who presume upon the future. In this passage, he's likely specifically talking to some Christians who happen to be merchants. Notice here that he says they're making plans to trade and to make a profit. These merchants would have traveled the world trying to ply their trades, whoever would have listened. And this would have been a very familiar picture for James's readers who received this letter from James. The era when James wrote this was known especially for growing commercial activity all across the world. The Romans had paved the roads. They had made the way for huge commercial trade. And Jews, who he was writing to, happened to be especially active in this pursuit, many even leaving Palestine to pursue further financial gain for themselves. Now, to be clear, this short passage is not a rebuke on making money. It's not a rebuke on capitalism or on business. Okay, some people have misinterpreted these verses to say something to that effect. But this is a hypothetical and fictional situation that James gives here, and the reason is because he's not as concerned with what they're doing. He's concerned with the underlying attitudes beneath it, how they're doing what they're doing. Now you might think, well, today I'm not a merchant. I don't think any of you are actual merchants today. And I don't travel around the world doing this, so how does this apply to me? Again, remember, this is not a critique of the merchants. It's a critique of their attitudes, the attitudes beneath it. So we want to look at this today and see what the merchants were saying and ask the question, do we say anything similar today? do we presume upon the future like they did? You might not see it right away, but I really think we do. We do this every day. What would be the equivalent for us today? What kinds of things do we do or say or think that are like what these merchants would say? Well, look at this verse again, verse 13, and look at the format of the quote that James gives here. Okay, as we'll go through, it says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, so sometime, we will go into such and such a town, so we will go somewhere and spend a year there, so for some amount of time, and trade, so it will do something while we're there. We're going there for a specific purpose, and we'll make a profit. So we'll gain something from this. A goal is in mind." So the format goes, you follow with me, sometime we'll go somewhere for some amount of time to do something that will gain us something. Now, I think that format could include just about every single plan we make, couldn't it? Are you guilty of this? Yes, I'm positive you are. Am I guilty of this? Absolutely, I am. We do this all the time. I'll give you some examples. Here's a small one. Sometime this week, I will go to the store. I'll shop for a while, buy some stuff, and then I'll come home. That's a simple one. Okay, maybe a little bit bigger. Next week, I'll be in Toronto visiting my kids or my grandkids for a couple weeks. Or next month, I'm going to take a vacation to Cuba, spend a week there, get some needed rest. Or next fall, I'm going to go to Queen's University in Kingston to study and eventually get a degree. Next summer, we're going to get married. Going to go on our honeymoon, settle down, happily ever after. Or maybe in 2013, my wife and I decided we're going to begin to have children. We're going to start a family. Until that time, though, forget about it. Or over the next 10 years, I will get several raises or promotions at my job, making very good money. Or the day I hit 65 or 67 now, I will retire with a nice nest egg. The list could go on and on. We'll move. I'll start my own business. We'll be empty nesters. The stock I bought will come through. I will, I will, I will, we will, we will, we will, you will, it will, they will. Now, almost all of those things sound pretty innocent, don't they? So you might wonder, why in the world are you saying these things would be bad or wrong? I'm not. James isn't either. Again, the actions are not wrong. The underlying attitude is what is wrong. And the attitude that he's speaking of is the arrogant presumption that things will go as planned. So proper planning does not presume upon the future. Why not? Why can't we presume that certain things will happen so that we can plan accordingly? We can make other plans. James is going to give us two clear reasons in this passage why we shouldn't presume upon the future. Why not? First of all, because we don't know the future anyway. We need to be honest with ourselves. We can't control and we don't know the future. That's the message in verse 14. So verse 13, remember, says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town, spend a year there and trade and make a profit." Verse 14, "Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." The message paraphrases the first part as, you don't know the first thing about tomorrow. You don't know the first thing. James is like, you're going to do that? That's going to happen? You don't know that. You don't know that. Did you realize that every time you claim that something will happen in the future, you effectually claim to know the future? You know that? And yet only God knows the future. Only God knows what is yet to come. This is yet another instance of man trying to take God's place. Of us thinking that we're God, unconsciously, but we still think that, that we're all-knowing, that we're sovereign, that we're in control. We've got to get this through our heads. We don't know the future. That's a fact. We are not sovereign, all-knowing, all-wise, or in control. We are not God. James also points out the smallness of our smallness and our mortality as proofs that we don't know the future. Again, in verse 14, it says, "Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." Yes, your life is important. And it is important to God. But on the grand scheme of things, your life is very small and very short. You can't even rightfully claim that you'll be at work tomorrow. Because, I don't know, you could have a heart attack in your sleep tonight. You could have a serious car accident on the way home from church. You don't know the future. Our bodies are fragile, weak, and deteriorating every day. What are our lives, really? How could we put ourselves in God's place, claiming to know what only He knows? James then uses a metaphor to describe our lives, as he is well known for doing. He says that our lives are a... You get that? Verse 14. "Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." What a vivid picture for what our lives are like. Our lives are super short as a mist appears, then vanishes. Time goes quickly. And one day, before you know it, your life will end. Are you living your life with this constantly in mind? We need to be. So when it comes to making plans, remember your place in a life that's short and sweet. You may not even be around tomorrow, so don't assume that you will be. So that's the first problem he gives with presumptuous planning. However, there is a bigger problem than just our temporary mortality. What's the bigger problem? Why shouldn't we presume upon the future? Because arrogant presumption is a sin. We shouldn't presume when we plan, because to do so is a form of arrogance, which is sin. We're going to come back to verse 15 in a minute, because it's probably the most important verse in this passage. But for now, skip from verse 14 down to verse 16. This is what it says in verse 16. It says, "As it is, the way you're planning, as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." This may be surprising to you. We think of sins, which are wrong things we do against God, and we think of many things. Maybe murder, or greed, hatred, adultery, lust, things like those. We don't usually think of presumption as a sin. But think about it. The core of presumption is arrogance. Okay? And the core of arrogance is pride. And pride is the root of all sin. You might say, "Well, I didn't know this was a sin to presumptuously plan this way. I didn't even know I was sinning." Surprise. You might call it maybe evil ignorance or perhaps evil negligence. But I think this really just shows how deep our sins actually go. We don't even know all of our sins. Have you ever thought about that? We don't even know them all. We see the arrogance of presumption when we publicly or verbally presume, which is what we usually do when we tell others our plans. James rightly calls it boasting here. "As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." The NIV says you boast and brag. You might think, "Well, I don't see how boasting or even being arrogant is really wrong." But don't you see that those are the effects of pride? Pride that is deep in our hearts. Again, We try to take God's place. We put ourselves on His throne, thinking we're in control, that we are powerful, strong, or influential enough to control what happens. James really echoes Proverbs 27:1 here, which says, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring." In Scripture, we also see that boasting and arrogance are the opposite of love. In 1 Corinthians 13, which we call the love chapter, and many of you know this, it says in verse 4, "Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude." It's the opposite of love. I also think that James calls this arrogant presumption sin because it also leads to further sins. Think about it. When plans go awry in your life, what happens? When things go wrong, we frequently go wrong in our response. When plans fall through, we may end up worrying and fretting about what will happen. We hardly ever trust God or rely on God like we should in those times. We also often end up complaining or grumbling about what happened. Or we get angry at ourselves, at others, at life in general, or even at God. We can even stoop to the levels of blaming God for what went wrong. Well, it went wrong in our opinion. In God's view, it went right. Maybe it happened so that you would grow, or that you would be humbled, or that you would even remember God. As you can see, presumption on the future ends up leading to more and more sins in our life. You know, keep going and say, as we see this problem of presuming on the future, you might think, well, I make plans, but I also know things don't go as planned. I don't assume or presume upon the future. I just make goals, and I hope they come to pass. Maybe you feel that today. I'd say you're off to a good start if you're truly not presuming, but I think we're ignorant if we claim that we don't presume things. We do. Even if we're being mostly optimistic or hopeful, we do assume certain parts of our plans will happen. At the least, we assume we'll be alive to see them either fail or succeed. At the least. We assume we're in control. And we don't even think about God as we plan. But also consider, if you're just hoping that your plans will come to pass, what are you hoping in? What's the basis for your hope? What is it, hope in yourself or in your own strength? Or is it hope in God? Don't assume things will happen as you plan. You can pray and you can trust and you can hope. That's actual relying on God. Praying and hoping and then trusting. I'm going to ask you today, and take this seriously, do you need to repent of this sin? You may not even have known about it before today. You need to repent. You need to confess that you mess up every day. I do. I presume all the time. If you need to repent, make sure you do this today. Here's something in the future that I do know. Okay? If you repent, God will forgive you. I know that. That's not presuming. That's believing in His promises. And He promises to forgive when we repent. So we wonder, well, if we're not supposed to plan with presumption, how do we plan? How do we do this? Good news. James doesn't leave us hanging. He tells us exactly how we should plan. He doesn't want to just make us pessimists who think everything could go wrong down the road. We still should make wise and hopeful plans. Here's what we learn next. proper planning does not presume upon the future. Instead, proper planning always accounts for the Lord's will and plan. When we plan, we have to account for God's will, which supersedes our own. Instead of planning like we usually plan, this is verse 15. Verse 15 says, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. James says that instead of presumptuous planning, we ought to do this. We ought to do this. And this is the proper way for Christians to plan. Not proper as in prim and proper, proper as in correct and godly. This is pretty simple. At least it sounds that way. And it can be very easy to do. But it also can be extremely difficult, even just to simply remember. To remember God. Notice that we're still supposed to make plans. It says we ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. So what's the difference between verse 15 and the earlier plan in verse 13? Very simply, acknowledging the Lord in our plan, knowing that He is the one in control. If the Lord wills, those four words, if the Lord wills. Proverbs 16:9 says, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Proverbs 19:21 says, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. We need to account for the Lord's purpose, His will. Verse 15, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Why should we say this? After all, anyone can recognize that we're mortal, but we also need to recognize that our lives are in the hands of Almighty God. Can't stop at acknowledging our mortality. We have to acknowledge God. And this affects our plans more than we could ever imagine. Why should we acknowledge God in our plans? I'd say this. Number one, it keeps us from boasting. It keeps us humble instead of arrogant. And it keeps us from attributing the Lord's exclusive character or abilities to ourselves. That's why. But this may lead to another question for you. If the Lord wills, if the Lord wills, do we actually need to say those exact words every single time we make plans? Is that what James is saying? Are they some kind of magic formula to keep us in God's will? Well, I would say that as long as the words don't become just rote repetition for you, it can't hurt to say them. Definitely can't hurt. And if you are verbalizing your plans, I think it's wise to say them so that you avoid the tendency to boast to other people. Many people in the Bible, including Paul and Peter and Jesus himself, use these words often. However, we also see times when the same people made plans without saying these words. I don't believe James necessarily wants us to say these exact words all the time. Earlier, remember, James was concerned about not as much the actions, but the underlying attitudes behind our planning. I think it's the same here. He's concerned with the attitude behind our planning. John Calvin, a famous reformer, says that the verbalization was not as important as the need for us to have a principle fixed in our minds that we would do nothing without the permission of God. Douglas Moo adds this, that James attributes no magical significance to the words themselves. If the Lord wills can become nothing more than a glib formula without any real meaning. James rather wants us to adopt the attitude expressed by the words as a fixed perspective from which to view all life. So this is a fixed perspective in our minds that we view everything that happens through these glasses. I don't know what obeying this command will look like for you. Could be many different things. Maybe you do need to consciously and verbally acknowledge God every time for a while until it becomes a firmly fixed perspective in your minds. Maybe you need to. Maybe you need to write out these verses in your day timer or your budget or your phone calendar or whatever and take the time to meditate on them each time you make plans. Maybe today you realized that you not only haven't acknowledged God in your plans, You haven't even acknowledged him in your life at all. And you need to do that today. You might ask, is it really that easy to just change our attitudes regarding plans? That's all we have to do? Well, I don't think you should underestimate how much of an effort it takes to change our attitudes sometimes. Changing attitudes can be much harder than changing our actions. They're more ingrained in us. But like I said earlier, this is an easy concept, but it can be difficult to apply. It's important that we really think through, what does this mean for me to apply this into my life today? Now, proper planning does not mean all your plans will be successful, by any means. It doesn't mean that. But it means that you'll be quicker to see how God's working through them. You'll be quicker to join him in his work in your life and to grow more like him. There's one huge rabbit trail I could take here that I really don't have time to go into today, and that is the issue of knowing God's will for your life, knowing what God wills for you. And there's a lot of confusion in the church today regarding how to know God's will for your life. We wonder how to know God's will for what we're going to study, or for what career path to choose, or who to marry, or where to live, all kinds of things like that. I've never actually done this before, but next Sunday I'm going to do a whole sermon as a rabbit trail, okay? So, because I think this is an important topic, and one that many of you probably have questions for. So if you're confused by God's will at all for your life, make sure you come back and join us next Sunday. I'll address the question, how do we determine or how do we know what God's will for each of us is? I think it's an important question to ask. In this passage, though, James ends the passage with an interesting verse that might not seem to fit at first glance. In verse 17, it simply says, "So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." How does this fit into a discussion on proper planning? How does that fit there? Well, I think it points out a crucial aspect of planning, and that's obedience. Here's the final point in your notes. I put it this way, that proper planning obeys the Lord no matter what. No matter what. When we make plans, we have to make sure we're obeying the Lord above everything else. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. So what are the right things we're supposed to do? Knowing the right things to do. Very clearly from this passage, we already saw it, humbly considering the Lord in all of our planning. It's important. That's the right thing we're to do. And if we refuse to do this or forget to do this, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Earlier we talked about the fact that many of us didn't even know we're sinning. In this area, when we would unknowingly boast about our plans, well, now we know. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Again, this points out how deep our sins actually go in our lives. We usually just think of sins of commission, things that we do that are wrong. This is talking about sins of omission. Things we know are right to do, but don't do them. So, is it sin if we don't know we're sinning? Yes. But it's a worse sin, I believe, if you knew better. It's a worse sin if we know better. Ignoring or forgetting what God tells us to do is just disguised disobedience. So as you read his word or listen to sermons or you're in a small group discussion and God speaks to you, make sure you obey. Obedience is evidence of your love for God and for others. Now you might think, well, that demand here that James gives, that standard seems to be way too high to ever completely obey. When we all fall in short, I'm sure we'll continue to do so. And you're right. we have. That's why whenever we consider the depths of our sins, we have to remember the deeper grace of God. We have to remember that. The grace that God most vividly displayed by sending Jesus to die for our sins. We know that our continuous rebellion against God deserves the punishment of death. But God loved us so much, remarkably, that he would rather pay that punishment himself. And so Jesus came. Jesus came and took all of our sins, all our sins of commission or omission, all the sins we knew we were committing and all the sins we were ignorant of. Took them all on his back and died on the cross for us. And then conquered over that death forever by rising again. Because of Jesus' death and new life, we can be freed from and forgiven of our sins forever. We can be given a new life, can be made completely holy, can actually live to please God. Have you accepted this forgiveness of sins before? This pardoning, this grace, it can be yours today. Maybe you realize today that, like I said earlier, your life just needs to acknowledge God as your Lord for the first time, realizing he is in control of my life. I want to make him my Lord. Maybe you realize for the first time how desperately you need God to save you from your sins. Maybe you only came today to see a baby dedication. And instead, God spoke to you. We are all full of sin and in a hopeless situation without Jesus. We need Jesus. You need Jesus. If you'd like to make him your Lord and Savior today, please come talk to me. You don't know when your life will end, and then it will be too late. Remember the mist. Don't let your plans that you've made or your church around you or your family members or your friends or your pride keep you from committing your life to Jesus. Don't let that happen. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Well, as I wrote the message this week, I was reminded that God has a sense of humor. See, I had made some plans for a while now that in a couple weeks, I was going to head down to Cambridge, Ontario, to take a one-week intensive school course to help me further, like one step further along for my master's degree. I had arranged for someone to preach here in my place. I paid for the course. I was in the process of making sure I had a place to stay and that textbooks were sent to me. Anyway, immediately as I wrote this sermon, immediately after I wrote the part of the talk where I talked about plans falling through, I signed into my email account, and I had an email from the seminary which told me that the professor that was supposed to teach this class got really sick and had to bow out at the last minute. And since it was such a late notice, they weren't able to find a replacement, so the course that I had planned so carefully to take had been canceled. I had to laugh. The timing was impeccable. I was talking about properly planning, and I had realized in that moment that I had not made these plans correctly. I had not properly acknowledged God as in control over my plan. And the result was that I was beginning to get worried. I was beginning to get disappointed about these things not working out. How are things going to work now? I got the chance right then and there to apply what God was teaching me about planning. My plans would have to be modified, but this time I'd have to recognize God and his place in them. Maybe you need to do what I had to do this week. Look at your schedule, your calendar. What have you planned already that you need to acknowledge God's sovereignty over? This week I was reminded once again of the very important truth that I am weak, that I am ignorant, that I am mortal, I am temporary. I'm not in control. And I'm most definitely not God. You may feel that way this morning too. You know what's great? While we are weak, He is strong. While we are ignorant, He is omniscient and wise. While we are mortal and temporary, He is immortal and eternal. While we are not in control, our God is in control. Amen. And there is nowhere that I'd rather place my trust than in His sovereign, gracious, and loving will. Let's pray. Lord, I even thank You right now for that reminder that You gave me this week. That You're in control, I am not. Thank You for saving me, for redeeming me, for guiding my life. I pray that You would do the same for everyone here this morning. That they would be able to come to You today and say, God, You are my God. I will seek You. I will follow You. Not my own way, I'll follow Your way. I pray that Your Holy Spirit would be working in each of our lives this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.